Father, as I think about what we've been considering together, the daily need, our number one task each day is to walk in repentance. Have repentance taking the form of, as Major Thomas described, as that repentance where we're constantly bowing ourselves out and bowing you in. That we can't, but you can. And your internal dwelling is the enabling presence and capacity to walk in a manner pleasing to you. I ask you that as we consider these things together, that you might lead us to a new understanding of what it means to walk out daily in repentance, that every time we step out of our abiding union with you, and it becomes evidenced in terms of who we are by nature and Adam, it's called the flesh, and the deeds of the flesh, that we immediately take responsibility and step out of that, what we are by nature and Adam, into that abiding union in Christ, where everything in that nature and that place pleases you. So we ask you to lead us into the meaning of a daily walk of repentance so that we might be the evidence of the fact that not only has Jesus Christ been raised from the dead, but the fact is Romans 6:4, the newness of life that we were walking in will be the evidence that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, operational in our life. So we commit that to you, Lord Jesus.
Go ahead, Sally.
Major Thomas's comment that this is so simple that most people miss it. Mm-hmm. And so thank you for the simplicity of your faithfulness delivering the word, and pray that we won't miss it, which is him, the person.
I feel like I've been the recipient of a fire hydrant.
Yeah,
not a stream, but a huge amount of not information, living truth, living, that has caused my heart to appreciate the Lord as the person that he is, the real person that went through this, and to contemplate just how he suffered. And then, as you began in the beginning of our time, our co-crucifixion with him, bringing that into the same space. I'm in awe, and humbled. Our life on earth is very important. It is indeed serious, and yet we are the people that can have the greatest joy at the same time, because we really can be set free. Mm-hmm. We really, really can be through death and burial and resurrection. So
we already are set free.
Yeah, but I mean, experientially, the potential is there. So anyway, thank you. This was a very rich, rich time.
Anyone else? Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and there's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And that quality of life I'm now living in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live by the faith of the Son of God. Grammarians have wrestled with Paul's use of the genitive. The genitive is a descriptive case. I live by faith and then followed by the genitive of the Son of God. Is it subjective? I live by his faithfulness that imparts to me that which is the life that represents that he's alive in me. I'm living out from the source of that faithfulness in him. Subjective? Or I'm living by the faith objective, that is, he's the object of my faith. And so they bifurcated this, because the genitive doesn't tell you. He said, subjective, he's the source. Objective, he's the object. Which one is it? And so they wrestle with this. And after I studied this through the years, I mean, I'm talking about heavyweight grammarians. It's the Pauline genitive. It's the mystic genitive. Then the final authoritative grammarian in our generation is a man by the name of Wallace. And he's written advanced syntax of the Greek New Testament. Here's what he said. He coined a new term. It's a plenary genitive. Plenary means full. Or some have described it, dynamic genitive. I live by faith in and of. I'll put it this way. I live by the faith of the Son of God, because he's the author and finisher of my faith. He's the generator and source of my faith. He lived the life as man in perfect faithfulness to the Father, and that faith is perfected in him. So I live out from the source of that perfected faith in him. He is the source of that as I looking off in the way to Jesus. And the reflex is, he's the object of my faith. So I live by faith of and in the Son of God. It's a dynamic, receptive provision we have in Christ. Faith originates in God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Mm-hmm. As I thought about that verse, crucifixion. See, crucifixion had to deal with the Pharisee. You know, the blood of Jesus didn't deal with the Pharisee in Paul. The blood of Jesus didn't get rid of the Jew in Paul. It took a cross to deal with who he is as a Pharisee. It took a cross to deal with that which made the Jew first, and then also the Greek. The cross crossed everything out in him that was not according to Christ and the revelation of Christ for this dispensation.
I was thinking of what Jim Fowler taught, you know, his chart, when he said it's, so I would say, ask you a question, it's not both and, it's not either or, it's both and.
Yeah, he has
yeah. Also, I was thinking Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, Jesus Christ now lives in me. That phrase is what Steve Green sings in the beginning of the song, Embrace the Cross. So maybe John Mark could post that beautiful song, Embrace the Cross. It goes through, every verse is a different thing to embrace. Embrace the life, and embrace the cross. So anyway, just that thought of that song.
Well, another thing you have to recognize, that the incarnation of Jesus, when he was here, and he lived out the commission to fulfill to the Jewish people. But as man, he came as the last Adam. He didn't come as the last Jew. That humanity that was perfected through sufferings, that humanity is the embodiment of an overcomer. That humanity and all that it represents as man glorified at the right hand of the Father is the man that pleases God. He is the man that is the power of God. He's the man who is the wisdom of God. He is man as the righteousness, sanctification, and redemption of God. It's all a person. And in Colossians 3:11, in that man, in who he is as the head of the new creation, he is all and in all. When he, Christ, becomes all and in all through the church and then Israel, the nations, and the millennium, we know from 1 Corinthians 15, once all of human history is over and the beginning of the eternal state, Jesus Christ will hand up to the Father, once he is all and in all in the church, throughout the thousand-year reign of Christ, throughout the millennium, and then before entering into the eternal state, he will deliver up the kingdom to the Father, 1 Corinthians 15, in order that God may be all in all. Now, who's God in three persons? The triune Godhead will be all and in all in the eternal state, and ultimately John 17 will be fulfilled in this absolute, consummate purpose of God. So that would be the actions, the dynamics, the relations between the three persons of the Godhead that we see functionally in the Gospel of John and prayerfully in John 17, the prayer there. It'll all have the embodiment in the new heavens and new earth. Glorified church, all that Israel represents is Israel, all the nations represent as nations. There will be a triunity of all mankind, and yet their distinctiveness, and yet in their unity, just as the three persons of the Godhead are three persons unified as one God. There will be a trinity and a dynamic relationship in the eternal state seen in the entire new creation. So that's pretty amazing. Yeah, that's pretty amazing. Anything else? If you've never read, and I sent it out to you a while back, it's titled The Trinity in Christian Thought and Experience. This is a worthy study, and it's labor. And the first third, you probably will have a tendency to want to put it down because he's going through some of the theological concepts and thinking through the Trinity and the progression of our understanding throughout the centuries. But as you work through that, then you have a framework so that when you come into the significance of the Trinity in terms of our relationship with God and one another, it pays rich dividends. See, the problem with where we are today, we want things real cheap. We want to get there real quick. We want a quick fix. We want our emotions to be stirred up, see? And we want to feel good about it. So if you're studying systematic theology, you're going to have to let your emotions get crucified for a while and allow the truth to come in, and then when you see the breadth, length, depth, and height of who the triune God is as one God in three persons and three persons in one Godhead, and how we are called into that dynamic, reciprocal relationship between the members of the Godhead, then we will begin to enter more fully into the Father's response to Jesus' prayer in John 17. We may be one even as we are one. Father, me and you, and you and me, and we and them, that they might be perfected into a unity. Those are words, right? When you study the Trinity, those words begin to be flesh in you. I highly recommend The Trinity in Christian Thought and Experience. It's available online. Also, I have sent out The Study of Union with Christ by Augustus Hopkins Strong, who's a theologian, and I read that this last week. His work on the Trinity is really stellar. Years ago, and I read the book more than once, it's called The Forgotten Father by Thomas B. Smale. It's very expensive. If you do find a copy and you do read it, you're going to discover what you don't know of God. You're going to feel like a little infant in terms of what you know. And what Thomas Smale does is he gathers up all the contemporary condensation of the history of thought and thinking through the doctrine of the Trinity, and he crystallizes and brings into sharp focus some nuances of the Trinity that the other theologians haven't distilled. And he brings you into the reciprocity between the Father and the Son, and the Son and the Father in the eternal Godhead. So if you think about this, before there ever was a creation, God is God. He's from everlasting to everlasting. Question is God bored? No, he wasn't bored. How many believe God is love? Everyone believes the Bible says God is love. Well, how could God be love in eternity when there's no creation if he doesn't have anybody to love? See, Allah, there's no love there. Although he's one God in their belief, who does he love? He doesn't. He doesn't love anybody. It's all legalism. Allah is the arch-Pharisee, okay? The Trinity is necessary to understand the nature of love, because the nature of love is first objectified in this experience within the relations of the Godhead. You see? If God is love, that requires Trinity. So if you're going to ever know what it means, and 1 John says that God is love, the only way you're ever going to really enter into that is in the intention of God, is to understand what he says in verse 3 of chapter 1. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see? It's really important that we study, and that whatever time we have left, we're not squandering it and doing frivolous stuff, that we are serious students of the Word of God. And I speak to myself, because it's a warfare. When I get to the Word, it's warfare. I mean, there's apathy. There's that which comes over me that's dead. I already know this. And how many times have I studied this? You know, why do I need to go there again? And then you go back and, well, whatever you knew before, it's true, but now it's dilated, it's bigger. There's more fullness than there ever was before. The Trinity, make it a priority. Make it a priority to go through the Trinity in Christian thought and experience, and it'll pay you rich rewards. One thing it'll do, you'll find out if you're lazy. If you're lazy, well, then you can take the rebuke when Peter says, gird up your minds for action, 1 Peter chapter 1. Gird your minds for action. God spoke to Job, gird yourself, I'm going to speak to you. In other words, in your frailty and in your suffering, I know it's all about you, but I have something to say to you. And when you listen carefully to what you're going to hear from me, and all of God speaking to Job, he didn't sympathize with his sufferings. Never sympathized with him. Now, how do you relate to that? He actually indicted Job for his thinking he had some entitlement that he could come in and set his case before God, even though he's 100% right. What makes you think you can come and vindicate yourself in my presence? So God asked him all these kind of questions that Job couldn't answer, and he finally repented. And after Job repented, guess what he found? A God full of compassion and mercy. But he didn't find that right up front, because God had something he had to say to him first. That this God who created all things, and you can't even answer basic questions about how I conduct my ordering of creatures in creation, and obliquely, your question about how I'm managing your life, and because you can't answer these very basic things on how I manage my creation, what makes you think you can come and set your case before me? What makes you think that you're entitled to receive some vindication from me in the presence of these pharisaical, satanically energized friends of yours? And so after God sets him straight, and he retracts himself, and he says, I don't have any right to get anything from you. I just see you and I repent. I go down. And God flooded him. He became a priest. He had to offer sacrifice for these three friends. James chapter 5 is revealed that God was absolutely full of compassion and merciful, and he was restored. And the latter end of Job was greater than his all previous at the end. And God never explained himself. So what's the mystery? Well, if God doesn't explain himself, the majority of what we know, what's revealed in the Word of God about God, everything in the Word of God is true. But did you know that there's that about God that's not even in this book? And it's saved when you're with him. Then there will be the exceeding riches of his grace made known to you in the ages to come. Ephesians 2:7. The exceeding riches of his grace. We don't know anything about that. We've got all this grace that saved us and keeps us. But do we know about the exceeding riches of his grace, that he will be forever unfolding before us and displayed before us in the ages to come? That means everything about God in this Bible is true, but everything about God is not in the Bible. So as Corrie ten Boom would say, the best is yet to come. Amen.